Thank you. Good evening and God bless you. I've made the statement before, if you don't know where you came from, you probably don't know where you're going. That's true in many areas of life. And we need to know our history. But I want to say also, history, church history didn't begin with our movement. It's always a tragedy when any group thinks that they're the only group that knows the Lord. I don't believe everything that calls itself Christian is Christian. But neither do I believe that it began with us or will end with us. And so one of my reasons for teaching church history is to let us know where we came from, because it didn't start with our generation or with our particular distinctive doctrines. And any group who thinks they're the only ones that know the Lord always, always get off kilter. It's inevitable. We need the cross-pollinization even with people with whom we might disagree. You know, I have brothers and sisters. We don't necessarily think alike. There's a family resemblance, but we're not brothers and sisters because we look alike or think alike. We're brothers and sisters by virtue of a birth. Am I right? And in God's family, we don't all think alike. We don't all look alike, but we're brothers and sisters because we've been born again, born of the Spirit. Now, there are groups that do not teach the new birth. I'm not talking about them. There are cults. There are those who do not believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There are groups of people who do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I'm not concerned with them. They may call themselves Christians. That's their privilege. I don't recognize them as such. But neither do I want to be one of those that think that we have everything and we know everything. That's been the tragedy. When God moves by His Spirit and people pay a high price to enter into it, then it's easy to think, now we know everything. But if we know everything, then there's nothing to learn. And if we have everything, there's nothing to receive. So we need to always, in a sense, say, this is where we are now. This is what God has revealed to us as best we can understand. But we believe that God is building His church, and He will do more and more and more and more. And we should be prepared in our heart to go along where the cloud goes. Hallelujah. So we've talked about the falling away. We've talked about the restoration. We talked about the Reformation, Martin Luther. But isn't that so? Come on. There's more truth, there's more understanding, there's certainly more obedience and certainly more consecration that can take place. More revelation, understanding. You say, but we've got the whole Bible. Yes, so did Martin Luther. But God revealed one thing. And so did John Wesley. And then God revealed something else. And so did the Baptists and Mennonites. And God revealed something more. And so don't think just because we've got the Bible that we comprehend. We know everything that's in there. We thank God for what we have received. And we need always to be grateful. But again, we're just part of a chain, like a relay race. And it's true that sometimes the church ran in the wrong direction. Sometimes it fell down and didn't run at all. Nonetheless, we're the inheritors of the good, the bad, and the ugly that has gone before us. It's our time, our generation, to run, hold the banner as high as we can, and hopefully run in the right direction. But our record is not spotless either. So let's not be too critical of those that have gone before us. But do the best we can and thank God for His grace. Hallelujah. And now we want to come to the beginnings, the background of what we call the Pentecostal Full Gospel, Charismatic. At the beginning, I will use those terms synonymously. As we go on this week and next week, I'll begin to make some distinctions. But where did we come from? Not in our day and time, not even my day and time, nor Ford Reynolds either. We're the old timers in this crowd, but it started long before us. We mentioned last week that in the 19th century, there were tremendous revivals swept across America, particularly the South, to the extent, the degree that still, 100 years later, it's still called the Bible Belt. And for every evangelical church you'll find in this area, there'll be 10 equal in the South. This is literally true. We also mentioned one of the great revivalists of that time was Charles Finney, who was right from Adams or North Adams, New York. Tremendous revivals in New York, the Northeast, New England. But it's odd that the basic fruit of his revivals are in what we would call Michigan, Indiana, Illinois, that part of the world, Ohio, because as his revivals taking place, there was great westward movement, and the bulk of his fruit went west. At the same time that his converts in general, the whole, not just his converts, but the westward movement took place, much immigration for Eastern Europe, Ireland, Italy. So the East is filling up with Catholic. And at the same time, the rise of Christian Science out of New Hampshire and Massachusetts, Mormonism, which is not Christian, in New York, Vermont and New York, and then the intellectualism of the Ivy Leagues really left the Northeast impoverished as far as the basic gospel is going. I don't know what that sound is, but it sounds like me off kilter. It's not very flattering to hear yourself in such a manner, but that'll help keep me humble. So there was a real dearth, and the revivals of the South and Finney's revivals, though they were powerful, were basically short-lived. Tremendous results, but not decades long, not quarter of a century thing, a real move, but short-lived. But the effect of that was that it left many people remembering what God had done. And I point out to you, and I don't mean this in a critical sense, but it's been, most of you have never seen my Bible. I'm not saying that critically. But when I say revival, I don't mean a two-week protracted meeting in the local church. I don't even, yes?
Just shutting the mic off for a moment.
I'll let you shut it off. I'm technically challenged. Technologically challenged. Well, okay.
Hopefully it'll stop happening.
As we were. Having a senior moment. Where were we?
Remembering revivals,
thank you. And so when you pray for revival, in a sense, you're praying for what you don't know. God move. You know that we need something. You know that we need God desperately, but you have nothing in your mind. Revival swept across America when I was in my late teens and early 20s. That's a long time ago, but I can still remember. So when I pray for revival, I have things in my mind. Yet I'm aware of the fact that God never just replicates himself, never does exactly what he did before. There's always more understanding, more revelation. But at least I have something in my mind. I have experiences of what I saw that that are in my mind when I pray for revival. So this was the condition in the 19th century. People had memories of what God had done. There were some tremendous revivals in the early part, the 1804. Caney Ridge, Kentucky, out of which came the Disciples of Christ and the Church of Christ. This one really is humorous to me, because in my opinion, now you'll forgive me if I offend you, so I already apologize, but if there's any denomination, any church that denounces anything I call the move of the Spirit, it's the Church of Christ. And yet, when you read the records of the Caney Ridge Revival, it's much more what we would think is a move of God. I mean, people slain in the Spirit. Records, it didn't say they spoke in tongues, but it talks about people making strange sounds that you couldn't understand. So if you read between the lines, and it talks about people being brought in conviction 30 miles away, falling on the ground, weeping and crying from where the service was going on. That's the history that brought about the Church of Christ and the Disciples of Christ. They won't admit it now, but it's there. The records are there. Early Methodists, now they were known as shouting Methodists. They probably wouldn't do much shouting now. In fact, sadly, the Methodist denomination today has a higher percentage of any other Protestant denomination that do not believe in the virgin birth, that do not believe the Bible be the Word of God. And yet there are some tremendous Methodist churches. But as a movement, they're, you know. But let's not get too critical, because we've got some very, very, very serious situations in what we call Pentecostalism and the full gospel. So our heritage does not guarantee, where we came from does not guarantee that we will continue in fellowship with God. It's an individual, come on. It's an individual, and for congregations, a church congregation, and movements. They can rise or fall, and we're no exception. So we need to appreciate where we came from. Okay, so all these people that remembered revivals, now most of them were of holiness extraction. When I say holiness now, I'll explain later when we get into other situations, but when I use the term holiness now, I'm not talking about the standards of conduct. I'm talking about their theology. Basically, when I use the term holiness, their theology is that you are first converted or saved, mm-hmm. and then as a second definite work of grace, you are sanctified. In other words, your first confrontation, your first encounter with God is one of conversion. God forgives you of your sins, changes your way of thinking and your desire, but you still need to be cleansed from inbred sin. That it's an instantaneous work. I wish they were right. It's like going to the woodshed with Dad with his belt. You wish you'd have it one time and get it over with. I found that I've had to go to the woodshed more than once. Now don't sit out there and look so spiritual, because if you haven't been, you're going.
Preach it, bro.
I really wish they were right, but I just don't find it in the scripture. I think sanctifying work of God is a continual thing going on, and that he has to take us to the woodshed Some of us, pretty often. Yeah. This brother, of course, is exempt. I know that. he wishes to. So they believed they were saved and sanctified. Okay. And there was quite a stir in England, too, the Keswick movements. In Germany, they're called Pietists. So among different groups, but you know, a desire not to just have their sins forgiven, but to at least grow, go on with God, a deeper walk, all kinds of terminology, deeper life Christianity, or growing in grace, and different terms different groups use, but basically a desire to walk on with God. Okay, and the American expression was holiness, saved, and then sanctified. So that's the background. So there's all kinds of prayer groups all over America toward the end of the 19th century. And they weren't limited to any one denomination. And many people out of quote-unquote non-theological holiness movements, such as Lutheran, a Presbyterian, Baptist, were engaged in these prayer meetings too. But the thrust of it theologically was what we would call the holiness movement. And so there came to pass, there was a man, a holiness preacher, by the name of Charles Parham. There was Sanford in Maine, but Dowie in Zion, Illinois. Dowie was from Australia beginning, and God used him tremendously in the message of divine healing long before we came around. Maria Woodworth Etter was a holiness evangelist. God used her tremendously in healing. Different groups, their emphasis was not all the same, but it was a real stir of God. And so these people began to pray. Charles Parham had visited Shiloh, Maine, was acquainted with Woodworth Etter, and he opened a Bible school. We would hardly call it a Bible school, in Topeka, Kansas, in 1900. And now, when we say Bible school, we think of young guys, girls just out of high school that feel a call to the ministry, and they go to prepare for whatever they feel God wants them to do. This was not that thing. When they said Bible school, they didn't mean a curriculum. They didn't mean accreditation. They didn't even necessarily mean preparing for a particular call or ministry, but just people. And consequently, they're not kids out of high school. They're basically older people. Some of them have been preachers. Some of them workers in local churches. Some of them Sunday school teachers, that sort of thing. But just hungry for God and want to know more of the Word of God. So this Bible school, Bethel Bible School in Topeka, Kansas, opened. And there was no, as I said, no curriculum, no syllabus, no textbooks other than the Bible. And you will laugh at the manner in which it was conducted. But God has his ways of doing things that get us in a corner we can't get out of. For instance, the way they conducted the classes at Parham, because he was the only teacher, there were about 45 students. In his private devotions, in his reading, in his praying, he would come across a scripture and he didn't know what it meant. And so the next session, read the scripture, what does that mean? Okay, and that was their assignment, to pray and study. I don't know if they had a strong concordance or how they studied even. I never looked to see when Strong's Concordance was written, which you probably need if you're going to find scripture. And one day, he came across the scripture, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. He looked at that. Now, theologically, he's holiness. That means he believed he's saved. He believes he's sanctified. Okay? So he looked at this verse, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And he thought, what does that mean? Is that salvation? Is that my conversion? So when he comes to class, he reads that verse. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now, all of these students are basically the same theological persuasion. They all believe themselves to be justified or saved. They believe themselves to be sanctified. So he poses the question, is this the same thing as justification? He didn't know. They didn't know. Now, you can't have 10 people in a room and ask their opinion and all get the same answer. Am I right? It just doesn't happen that way. We're human beings. So he poses the question, does this verse refer to justification? But when they came back, and this is over a period of time, this is not 1 hour and then the next hour. This is, you know, might be the next day, it might be 2 or 3 days later. But when they returned, they said universally, every one of them said, no, whatever this is, it's not justification. Now that, I'm leading up to something, but that gives you a clue. Something's at work, because you can't get 10 people with the same answer. And here there's about 45 or 50 of them, and they all end up with the same answer. No, whatever this is, it is not justification. So then he poses the question, all right, if it's not justification, is it sanctification? He doesn't know. They don't know. But the next session they have all individually, separately come to the conclusion, no, whatever this baptism is, it is not sanctification. They've all agreed it's not justification. They've all agreed it's not sanctification. So then he poses the question. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Is it for today? He doesn't know. They don't know. They're painting themselves into a corner they can't get out of. It's not justification, not sanctification. When they all come back, again unanimously, nobody knows what it is, but they agree it is for today. Okay, now they're getting in a quandary, because they know they're justified, they believe they're sanctified, they've all agreed that whatever it is for today. But nobody knows whether or not they have it. So he poses the question, if it is for today, how will you know when you receive it? He does not know. They do not know. December the 10th, 1900, when they gather for class, again, unanimously they have agreed, it's not justification, it's not sanctification, it is for today, but nobody knows whether or not they have it. But they have reached the conclusion, when you receive it, you will speak with other tongues as the Spirit gives you utterance. Now they've painted themselves into a corner, because they all believe they're saved, they all believe they're sanctified, they've all said this baptism of the Holy Spirit is for today, and they've all said you will speak with other tongues, which means that nobody has it. They said if it's for today, then we want it. I'm deliberately posing it this way. So they said, then we will seek for it. They closed down everything. They said, we will fast and pray until we receive it. December the 10th. They closed all the classes. They shut down the dining room. They were to fast and pray, sleep when they needed to, wash their clothes when they needed to, but spend the rest of their waking hours seeking it. A week passes, 2 week passes, 3 week passes. They're December the 31st, the last day of the century and the last day of the year. They decided to have an all-night prayer meeting. That's December the 31st, 1900. 8 o'clock, they're praying. 9 o'clock, they're praying. 12 o'clock, they're praying. 11 o'clock, they're praying. Got mixed up. Can't count. 11:30. 11:45. 11:55. 57. 58. I can count. 59. What happens outside? Well, it's New Year's Eve. Taverns are full. Right at 12 o'clock, the whistles begin to blow and people come tumbling out of the bars and shouting and carrying on. Inside, something happened. A young lady by the name of Agnes Osman said, "Will you lay hands on me and ask God to fill me with the Holy Spirit?" Parham laid hands upon her. She fell off the chair in which she was sitting, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit of God gave utterance. That was at the first moments of the new year and the new century. That same night, several others received this experience. They were so excited. Within several days, several more had received this experience. They were so excited. And then they started telling everybody. They thought, this is great. This is what God wants for everybody. And that's true. There never was any intention to start a Pentecostal church. There never was any intention to start a Pentecostal denomination. They said, this is for every believer. And if it's of God, it is for every believer. So they went everywhere telling people God was baptizing people with the Holy Spirit. The Catholics said, you're of the devil. The Lutherans said, you're of the devil. The Methodists said, you're of the devil. The Baptists said, you're of the devil. The Nazarenes said, you're of the devil. Everybody said, you're the devil, save one church, the Christian Missionary Alliance. They probably wish they had. The reason I say that is because they lost hundreds and hundreds of their members to the Pentecostal movement. A.B. Simpson, originally a Presbyterian, but got involved in divine healing, pastor in New York City, and withdrew from being a Presbyterian, started the Christian Missionary Alliance, which to this very day, has the highest per capita giving for foreign missions of any group that has ever existed.
That's right.
To this very day. Its headquarters are in Nyack. Its university is in Nyack, New York. So they went everywhere preaching. Everybody turned against them. The building was even stoned. The local people tried to burn it down, but it was made of stone, so it didn't burn too well. The building no longer exists. Again, I want to repeat that. There was never any intention in the beginning to form a Pentecostal church or a Pentecostal denomination. But if everybody refuses to have anything to do with you, what do? You join together, am I right? So you begin to meet together, and it becomes quote unquote whatever you want to call it, that particular church with that distinctive. They had very few results that first few months, but later in that same year in southeast Kansas, Galena, Kansas, Baxter Spring, Kansas, Joplin, Missouri, they had quite some revivals. It broke out
in Kansas City, Missouri in 1902. 1903, some tremendous revivals in Houston, Texas. In Houston, Texas, there was a black man by the name of William Seymour, blind in one eye, but he heard of these meetings that were going on. Now remember, 1903, Jim Crow laws were still in effect. It was against public policy for black people, white people to meet together. But he heard of these meetings. He asked them if he could come. They said, well, we don't mind. You're welcome as far as we're concerned, but we don't want you to get in trouble with the law, and we don't want to get in trouble with the law. So they suggested that he sit on the porch. So he sat right outside the door and took notes, and at this time did not receive, but was convinced of the truth of the message. And so he began to preach amongst churches of color that God was baptizing with the Holy Spirit. No results at first, okay? Then 1904, the Welsh revival, totally unconnected with what was going on in the States, Evan Roberts, but the Welsh revival attracted worldwide attention, and reports of that began to cross the ocean and stirred interest. And so many other prayer groups across America that had yet not heard of anything that was going on in the Midwest and Texas were stirred, began to pray, seek God. Then in 1905, in a Christian Missionary Alliance mission station, Pandita Ramabai had a, you would almost call it an orphanage, but that doesn't quite fit our description of an orphanage. In India at that time, even though the British were ruling India, customs are very hard to change and stamp out. And in the Hindu religion, when a man died, basically his wives were burnt along with him, his body. He was cremated, and the wives, of which they could have many, were also burned. This mission station, and another thing that would be shocking to us, but oftentimes parents would betroth a baby girl to a man. He might be 25, but this baby girl is going to be one of his wives. So he doesn't receive her till she's 8, 9, or 10. But this means that men are in their 40s, that sort of thing, and they've got these 10-year-old girls. Now, those are not exact dates always. I mean, it ranges. But this means, and the lifespan in India for men was not too long. And so it was not infrequent at all for 40-year-old men to die, and they would have these child brides, and they'd be burnt alive. Okay, this mission station was a rescue operation of child brides. So they're just girls, but you can't really call it an orphanage because they're not orphans because of parents dying. They're orphans because their husband has died, okay? So there were several hundred of them. Pandita Ramabai was the well-known humanitarian and godly woman. A very godly woman, and so this was her mission. It was known, you know, internationally. But there was an outpouring of the Spirit there. They had worked, the staff were basically Christian Missionary Alliance, and they had worked, you know, trying to teach these girls, bring them into the Christian faith, with not a great deal of success. Things broke. There was tremendous outpouring. In fact, it broke in a very strange way. A girl came screaming into Pandita Ramabai's bedroom in the middle of the night and said, the dormitory's on fire. And indeed it was, but it was the fire of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't. She got up hurriedly and went in there, and girls were on the floor on their face weeping, and she said, literally, you could see fire. Different times, fire departments were called because they could see flames above the building. Cloven tongues like as a fire. And I'm not saying an exact repetition of Acts chapter 2, but the presence of God in such a capacity. Changed and transformed that and began to spread in India. Then we come back to the United States in 1906, and this black man, William Seymour, was invited to go to, he went first of all to San Francisco from Texas, preached there, no response, was invited to go to Los Angeles to a black Nazarene church. Now, Nazarenes, again, are holiness. Nazarenes were a holiness breakaway from the Methodist church because it was going modernistic, okay? Now, remember, major changes in the late 19th century. You may not be familiar with this term, but higher criticism. Out of Germany, Jewish professors began to teach the Bible is no different than any other book. And that's where biblical criticism, I don't know if you're familiar with these terms, modernism, came out of Germany. And then Charles Darwin with the theory of evolution. And this brought tremendous crises in Presbyterian, Methodist, your big denominations. And a lot of these smaller denominations were breakaway because they wanted to remain evangelical. And the Nazarene was probably the largest of them, break away from the Methodist Church, because the Methodist Church was being affected by evolution and what we call higher criticism or modernism. It's odd, too. The original name of the Church of the Nazarene was the Pentecostal Church of the Nazarene. Now, that doesn't mean that they were Pentecostal in the sense theologically that we're talking about, but they used the expression the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but they meant sanctification, okay? He was invited to preach in a Nazarene church in Los Angeles. Now, remember, this is 1906. How did you get to church tonight? By car. You didn't go by car. To church in 1906. So unless you were a downtown church, which meant you were on public transportation, churches in outlying districts were always quite small, okay, because they catered only to people within walking distance of where they lived. The big churches were, you know, downtown, central city, and so there were trams and streetcars to get there. This was not a downtown church, so it was probably no larger than this congregation here, 50, 60, 70 people. Most churches were that size, except downtown churches, because there was ways to get there, other, you know, public transportation. So he was to preach a Sunday morning and a Sunday night. So he astounded the congregation on Sunday morning by preaching that God is baptizing people with the Holy Spirit and they are speaking with other tongues, according to Acts 2 and 4. He had been told that he was to go home with a particular couple, have lunch with them, as we have had with the McDonald's. Thank you for your hospitality. And rest and then come back for the evening service. And so he went home with his host and hostess and had lunch, lay down, and got prepared to come back to evening service. It was two, three blocks away. He walked too. And when he got back, or coming back, there were maybe 15 people standing there outside. And when he got close, there was a sign on the door and a padlock said the evening service had been canceled. Locked out of church. Okay. So one of the couples said, well, we only live a couple of blocks away. Why don't you come over and tell us more about this baptism of the Holy Spirit? Fine. So the group walked over there. That was on Asbury Street. I've been in that house. And I wasn't there at that time. just to keep the record straight. It was the next year I was there. and so he told them more about this experience. At this time, he still had not received. He was preaching it, but was still a seeker. And that night, two or three of the people were filled with the Spirit. And they said, well, let's gather again tomorrow night. and the next night, and the next night. Well, it doesn't take long to fill up somebody's living room. Okay, I mean, I've been in the room and it's half the size of this side of the church. That doesn't take too long to fill up. So it wasn't long. They said, well, what will we do? Because every night they're having a meeting and there's 20 and then there's 25 and then there's 30 and where do you go? Well, actually, there's a porch in front of the house, and then the lawn is not flat. It slopes down to the street. It's about 6 feet. 6 feet incline. And so he suggested, well, I'll stand on the porch and you can stand in the street and I'll preach. Well, that went on for a few days. And then the police finally told him, said, you can't do this. You're blocking the traffic. Now, I don't know how much traffic there is in 1906, but there's something. And he's blocking it. So they said, you've got to get out of here. So they found an old church building that was now used as to store lumber and had been a horse stable at 312 Azusa Street in downtown Los Angeles. So they moved there. They kind of cleaned it up. Seymour stayed upstairs. And they had what they called an upper room up there. That building is no longer there. There is a sign on the street at 312. It says the cradle of the worldwide Pentecostal movement, and they've got the word Pentecostal misspelled. Shame on Los Angeles, but nonetheless, so be it. They moved in there. They started the first meeting, and it was a long one. It lasted all night, all the next day, all the next night, all the next day. In fact, it went on day and night, 24 hours for 3 years and 11 weeks. 3 years and 11 weeks. I have all the papers that were printed there. I didn't get them firsthand. These are copies of them. 3 years and 11 weeks. People came day and night, and it never stopped. Now, in California, religion is news. California has always been noted for the weird, wild, and wonderful. Anything off the wall takes place in California. In fact, the first Satan church was in California. The first homosexual church was in California. The first atheist church. Are you aware of the fact that there are now atheist churches? The first atheist church in California. So anything unusual in the religious field starts in California. Well, why are newspapers in business? To make money. So anything unusual, you want to report it. The editor of the Los Angeles Times heard that strange things were going on down Azusa Street. And so he said, well, I need to get a story. So he got some journalists, sent them down to Azusa Street, go get me a story. I've got bad news and I've got good news. Can I give you the bad news first? Okay, we'll get it out of the way. So a bunch of journalists walked in, ready to write, looked around. All of a sudden, they put away their pens and papers, their eyes filled with tears. They ran to the altar, weeping. Say, that's pretty good. Well, this is the bad news. Some of them got converted. They went back, told the editor, we're not touching it. We're not writing. That's God. Well, this intrigued the editor more than ever, so he got another group of journalists. You ready for the good news? So they walked in with their pens and their papers in hands. They looked around, and there's people lying on the floor weeping. Probably some of them talking in tongues, and who knows what else they might have been doing. Began to laugh. Thought, these people are crazy. because they began to write. Began to write. In 3 days, it was headlines in the Los Angeles Times. You know, God doesn't need friends to advertise his work. It was picked up by United Press and Associated Press within 3 months, coast to coast, border to border, reported in newspapers in Europe. What they wrote wasn't very nice. Free advertising. And people across America and Canada and in Europe begin to hear things were going on in Los Angeles. There was a young lady in Zion, Illinois. Looked at the newspaper, said, I better go see what's going on. She took a train. That's how you travel then. God filled her with the Holy Spirit in Los Angeles. She went back to New York City. And on 33rd Street, one block from the Empire State Building, stood a church she built, over 1,000 people in it. It was just demolished, torn down to put a skyscraper there 2 years ago. Marie Burgess, later Marie Brown, built a church, New York City, with 1,000 people. A young man, again from Illinois, said, I'd better go see what's happening. God baptized him with the Holy Spirit. By 1907, he was in South Africa. He only stayed there 5 years, but he left behind him 35,000 people baptized with the Holy Spirit. Came back to America and settled in Spokane, Washington. And you've heard him by the name of John G. Lake and his healing rooms. A couple of Italian boys. Imagine God using an Italian. From Chicago said, we better go. God baptized him with the Holy Spirit. By 1908, they were in Brazil. 50 years later, between the two of them, they left over 10,000 congregations in the country of Brazil. Out of North Carolina came a man by the name of Cashwell. He said, I better go see what's going on. God baptized him with the Holy Spirit. And he took the Pentecostal message in the Southeast. I have friends today. The grandchildren, whose grandparents were converted in that revival, are preaching the gospel today. Out of Memphis, Tennessee, a Baptist preacher who had been put out of the Baptist church because he preached the doctrine of holiness by the name of C.H. Mason, a black man, said, I better go. God baptized him with the Holy Spirit, and he founded the Church of God in Christ, which is the largest black Pentecostal denomination in existence. Another black man out of Indianapolis said, I better go see what's taking place. God baptized him with the Holy Spirit. G.T. Haywood, author of the song, A Crimson Stream of Blood, built another Pentecostal denomination called the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World. A lady by the name of Florence Crawford was baptized with the Holy Spirit, built a church of 2,500 in the city of Portland, Oregon. A small, very small denomination, about 45, 50 churches, mostly in the Northwest, two or three in Florida. But their great impact was in the country of Nigeria, over 2,000 churches in Nigeria. During the 1903 meetings, a young man who had been converted in Galena, Kansas in 1901 by now was in Texas. And he got involved in those meetings, the same meetings that William Seymour that sparked the Azusa Street Revival. And incidentally, the World Christian Encyclopedia, which is published by Oxford University, estimates in third world countries, 85% of everything that calls itself Christian is directly or indirectly related to Azusa Street. ...85% in third world countries affected as a result, directly or indirectly, out of Azusa Street. This young man had been believing but had not yet received this experience, got involved in those meetings in Houston, Texas, praying and fasting, seeking God. One night on the streetcar coming home from work, he felt the presence of God and he thought, Lord, not here. Not here. They'll stop the streetcar and put me off and call the police. So the Spirit of God lifted. He prayed and prayed and prayed, nothing. Finally, one night he said, Lord, anytime, any place. The next night, on the way home from work, on the streetcar, put up his hands, began to speak with other tongues. They stopped the streetcar, called the police. His name was Howard Goss. I remember seeing him when I was about 13 years old and 40 years later worked with his daughter in South Africa. He was the first superintendent of the United Pentecostal Church. Now, I made this statement, quoted World Christian Encyclopedia, 85%. And I want to make clear, you cannot top the obedience, the sacrifice, the consecration of all kinds of missionaries that have gone before. Livingston, J. Hudson Taylor, Jonathan Goforth, Mary Slessor, Adoniram Judson. But until this time, missionaries of whatever group, of whatever denomination, loving God, dedicated, consecrated, may labor in their field 30, 40 years and have a handful of converts, one or two churches. I have preached in Baptist churches in Burma, the result of Adoniram Judson. He was there 11 years before he had his first convert. He lost two wives there. You cannot top the consecration of people who've gone before. But what happened? Why are 85% of third world churches directly or indirectly? Because God restored another office. This is ironic because Pentecostals do not use the term apostles except in doctrine. They do not believe in the present day apostles, but they produced them. I said they produced them. Most of the early Pentecostal, I mean, you don't build 50,000 churches or 5,000. You don't build 100 churches if you're an evangelist or a teacher or a pastor. And that's not a criticism. I'm just talking about what God's anointing. That's apostolic work, doing that sort of thing. Willie Burton, out of England, went to what used to be known as Belgian Congo. fit 5,000 churches. That's not pastoral work. That's not even evangelistic. That's apostolic work. That's not to discredit all that's gone before. Remember, we all build on what has gone before. Come on. Amen. We all build on what has gone before. Nothing starts with any one of us. We're a link in a chain. And that means we need to, we stand on the shoulders, shall I say, of those who've gone before. That means that we can't just think, look what we've done. Mm-hmm. It means thankful for what God is doing. But what does that also mean? That God continues to move, those who follow after can expect more. Come on.
Yeah.
Come on.
Amen.
We take our place. But we have nothing to be conceited about. Nothing to say, well, look what we did and nobody before us could do it.
Yeah.
If they hadn't gone before us, we wouldn't be where we are.
Yeah, that's right.
So, and look, if you're saved, somebody witnessed to you, somebody prayed, somebody preached.
That's right.
So again, oh, here I am, God's man. Yeah. Who prayed for me? Who witnessed to me,
mm-hmm.
who loved me, who nurtured me.
That's right.
So there's everything to be thankful for,
yeah.
but nothing to brag about.
That's right.
All the grace of God, workers together.
Yes.
And they don't have to agree with us. They don't have to believe exactly like we do. But we can still thank God mm-hmm. the heritage that we have. Thank God for what we have. And our responsibility is not to become proud and conceited, but to be grateful and to pass on and believe God for more.
Amen.
Am I right?
Amen.
If you miss that, all I've done for you is just give you some facts. But my purpose has failed. Because my purpose in teaching church history, yes, we need to know our heritage, but a part of that heritage long predates us and it doesn't go under our name or under our banner. Because it's easy to think, well, we're God's people. Yeah. If we've been born again, we're God's people. But there were people before us, and there'll be people after us. And God has enabled us to do some things that haven't been done before. Oh, but that also means those who follow after us maybe do some things that we haven't done, that we've tried and failed. So, keep things in perspective. Jesus said, I'll build my church.
Amen.
He uses people, but he builds the church.
Yes, he does.
He builds the church. And so the Pentecostal movement spread. Did it have faults and failures? Of course. People are people. Excuse me. One of the great mistakes, although there are many records of people speaking in tongues and being understood by other people who speak foreign language, many early Pentecostals made the mistake of thinking that this was God's way and he could do it. But thinking this was God's way, I don't have to study a foreign language. I can go wherever God calls me and preach in Chinese or Japanese or some African dialect. That has happened. But that wasn't the norm. That was one of the mistakes that early Pentecostals made, thinking this was a shortcut to hard work. And work is an honorable word, believe it or not. And that includes study. So the Pentecostal movement began to spread. The first doctrinal crisis arose out of Chicago. A pastor by the name of Durham. When I say crisis, I don't mean necessarily trouble. I don't mean anything immoral. But remember, basically, all of these people had been saved, sanctified, and now filled with the Spirit. A three-tier thing. I'm saved, sanctified, and filled with the Spirit. Charles Durham had been a Baptist. but not connected with holiness theology. And so he began to preach, when you repent, you're to obey the Lord in water baptism, which is certainly scriptural, and then you're ready to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, that came as a shock to all these people because they told you, repent of your sins. They did believe, they believed in water baptism too, but their theme was repent and get sanctified, and then God will fill you with the Holy Spirit. He said, if you thoroughly repent, then you're ready to be filled with the Spirit. So that created doctrinal controversy. It divided, basically, and to this day, there's still that theological division in Pentecostal churches. The larger group actually swung to this position. The Pentecostal denominations that hold that position or came to hold that position would be the Assemblies of God, the Four Square, the Pentecostal Church of God, the United Pentecostal Church. The ones that hold the saved, sanctified, and filled with the Spirit would be the Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee, Church of God in Christ, Pentecostal Holiness. That's its name. I'm not talking about the outworking of that, but their names. So by far the larger percentage of the Pentecostals followed this theological persuasion, of which this church would be the heir, sanctification. You repent of your sins and God can fill you with the Holy Spirit. You don't teach it. You have to have a definite crisis experience called sanctification. Then in 1914, there arose the second conflict, and that was over the issue of what do you say when someone is baptized in water. Traditionally, most of the people came from a background where you baptized, according to Matthew 28:19, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And this became an issue in 1914. Whether you should say in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that division exists still to this day. Hopefully not as bitter as it once did, and not in the stream of independence. But that division still exists to this day. And then the third one came in 1917. Bosworth, who was greatly used of God and in high regard, did not agree with the position that when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, you must speak in tongues. He believed that any gift could be evidence of this particular experience. That is a position that many charismatics today hold. But it was not. That's not a classic Pentecostal position, so he left the Assemblies of God, still highly regarded by them, and his son to this day, highly regarded in Africa. That's where he's located. But those were the three major divisions, doctrinal divisions, in that early part. The Pentecostal movement spread, strongest in the South, actually, but all Bible-believing churches are stronger in the South than they are anywhere else. The Northeast, the least. You may or may not be aware of that, but the Northeast, New York is bad, and New England is worse. Except for Maine. We'll get into that tomorrow. But Maine actually is filled with Pentecostal churches as a back. The movement swept across into Canada, and then from Canada comes the Pentecostal movement into Maine. The rest of New England is coming east from the west, and the farther northeast it gets, the slower it got down. Okay, what time do we have? Okay, I'll go on a little bit farther. Divine healing was always a part of the teaching of early Pentecostals, widely practiced and with great results. Now, let me say this. How do you keep a fire going? You got to keep adding fuel to it. A revival, in a sense, is a fire. And if we don't add fuel to it, it burns out. By the time, probably the great names in divine healing, and this predates the Pentecostal movement, Alexander Dowie, Woodworth Edder, and A.B. Simpson. Dowie was from Australia. Let me tell you about him. He began to see in the Word of God that God would heal the sick. But he prayed, I have to give the man his credit, he prayed for 10 years for people before the first one ever reported being healed by God. He would thank them. He said, I believe it's in the Word of God. And he said, I'm going to pray for you. And then he would thank them for permitting him to pray. Now, how long would you pray for people with no results? But he continued to pray. And then finally, there was a breakthrough. When he came to the States, he set up an operation in Chicago. He built his tabernacle right across from the entrance to the Chicago World's Fair. And believe me, he ran them competition. The walls were hung with crutches and canes and eyeglasses and wheelchairs. Woodworth Edder was a holiness evangelist, a lady, tremendous healings. A.B. Simpson was the man who founded the Christian Missionary Alliance, left the Presbyterian Church over the subject of holiness and divine healing, and founded the Missionary Alliance. Those were the big names prior to the 20th century in divine healing. By 1910, he was gone. Simpson lasted longer, and when I say gone, I don't know the exact date of his death, but he was gone. She became a Pentecostal and ultimately settled in Indianapolis, Indiana. Lakeshore Assembly of God is the result of her labors there. But she traveled the nation, and then A.B. Simpson remained in the Christian, founder of the Missionary Alliance. Okay, but all Pentecostals believed in divine healing. No particular name stands out early. Then Amy Semple McPherson, who was born in Ontario, Canada, was first Salvation Army, and then responded to the Pentecostal message by a young evangelist by the name of Robert Semple. Okay, she became his bride. They went as missionaries in 1910 or 11 to China or Hong Kong, and within a year, less than a year, he was dead. So she's a widow with a baby daughter in Hong Kong, comes back to America, wires her. Her mother was a Salvation Army preacher, Mrs. Kennedy, in Ontario. And her mother paid her way back home. And then ultimately she went into the ministry and married a man by the name of McPherson and became Billy Sunday of evangelical fame, had been a baseball player, and Amy Semple McPherson were the two most best-known preachers in America in my day. I can remember when she passed away. She built Angelus Temple, which at that time was the largest Pentecostal church in North America, seating 5,000, and she filled it five times every Sunday. And the Church of the Four Square, that was the name of the result of her evangelistic crusades. But she was Amy Semple McPherson. And then an Assembly of God minister, Raymond T. Ritchie, out of Houston, Texas. And then Charles Price of Spokane, Washington, later Pasadena, California. By the time I can remember, every Pentecostal believed in healing, but a lot of the fire was gone. Ritchie, McPherson, and Price were basically the only three that were well known for having results. Then in 1945, and we'll stop very shortly, 1945, a man out of the boonies of Kentucky couldn't preach his way out of a wet paper bag, butchered the King's English, but every Christian, every Pentecostal owes a debt of gratitude to that man, because he revitalized, came out of the woodwork preaching God's able to heal. His name was William Branham. And we'll stop there, because that takes us to 1945. And we'll talk a little more about him. And then the revival, 1948, in which God touched me. And talk about what God has done since then, the Jesus movement and ups and downs of where we are. And shake my bony finger in your nose and say, get with it. Let's seek God and pray for a move of the Spirit. God bless you.